Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read verses 14 to 22. The Lord Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Now, the book of Revelation is a letter. We don't usually think of it as a letter, but it is, just as we have so many other letters in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Ephesians, and so forth. Sometimes we may have a letter that is addressed to more than one church, like Galatians, for example, is sent to the churches, plural, in Galatia. Well, the book of Revelation is a letter that has been sent to seven churches in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century. Ephesus, and Pergamos, and Sardis, and so forth. You could actually call the book the Epistle to the Asians, to those in Asia Minor. In the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus appears to him, and he has, you know, white hair and eyes like fire, and holding seven stars in his hand, and John freaks out, falls down like a dead man. Jesus tells him to not be afraid, but to write those things that he's going to show him. And we all know the book of Revelation is filled with strange imagery, with dragons and beasts and all kinds of things like that. But before John gets into those things, Jesus gives seven individual messages to each one of the seven churches. And I say specifically seven messages because most of the time we talk about them as the seven letters. But it's not the seven letters because the whole book is one letter to the seven churches. But we have seven individual messages for each one of the seven churches. And these seven churches, they're all different, but they have one thing in common. They all find themselves in a province of the Roman Empire, at the end of the first century, which was very zealous, shall we say, for the empire and the emperor. It was the time when Roman emperors started deciding that they wanted to be worshipped as gods. It was the time when Christians had to answer the question, well, who is Lord? Is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord? And so John now is writing to seven churches who are going to be experiencing a lot of pressure from the culture around them and from the government and from politically and religiously to abandon their faith and compromise with society around them. Now, when Jesus appears to John in the beginning of the letter, he is called the faithful witness because he is the one who gave witness to the truth even unto death. And now, Jesus is calling these seven churches to also be faithful witnesses to him, even unto death. To the church at Smyrna early on, he's going to say, he warns them that a lot of them are going to get thrown into prison, and he says, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church in Pergamos, he mentions a man named Antipas. We don't know anything else about this man other than the fact that he had already been killed for his faith. And it says that Antipas was a faithful witness. And so this is what the churches are up against. But from all the seven churches, even though most of the things that Jesus has to say has to do with encouraging them and trying to help them persevere in the faith, there is one church of the seven which is accused of already having compromised. They've already given up. From all the seven letters, we have the church at the end, the church in Laodicea. And if you look at the seven messages that we have to the seven churches, they all have the same basic pattern. They all start off with Jesus first identifying himself. He'll say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who has the seven stars in his hand. I'm the one with the eyes of fire, and so forth. He introduces himself. Then, number two, he tells the church what's good about them and commends them. Three, he tells them what's bad about them. And four, he tells them that they need to repent from that bad thing. And if they do, he'll bless them. That's the basic pattern of each one of the seven messages. But what's striking about the last letter to Laodicea is that the second part is missing. Well, not missing. There is no second part. What's the second part? He has nothing good to say about them. From all the churches, even if they have bad stuff, at least you do this. You're good at this. Church of Laodicea, he has nothing good to say about them. How would you like to be the church that Jesus says there is nothing good about you? So let's look at the text. Jesus first introduces himself in verse 14. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. First he calls himself the Amen. What does Amen mean? Most of it thinks it means that it be so or something like that. No, it means truth. It means truth. When you, when we say Amen at the end of a prayer, if I say something and you say Amen, you're saying truth. I'm agreeing with what you're saying. So Jesus is saying that he is the truth. And he is the faithful and true witness. He is the one who bore witness to the truth, to death. And he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, just a few things about this sentence, because Jehovah Witnesses love this phrase here, because when it says that he's the beginning of the creation of God, Jehovah Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe that Jesus is God together with the Father and the Spirit. They believe that Jesus is a created being. And so they love this verse because they think that it means that Jesus is the first thing that God created. That's not what it means. Christians most of the time have taken this to mean that, Jesus was there in the beginning of creation. Like, for example, when you read John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and all things were created by him, and so forth. I've often suggested something else. I've often suggested that perhaps the translation could be different here. Because the word beginning of the creation of God is archi, the word archi, which can mean beginning, can also mean a ruler or a principality. Yes, the authority. So the ruler of the creation of God, that could be it. But as I was studying it this week, I'm starting to think that all of those ideas were all wrong. And let me tell you what I think it actually means. When he says the beginning of the creation of God, I think it means the beginning of the new creation. You'll say to me, new creation, what do you mean? Well, let me just show you something really quick. I don't want to spend tons of time here, but I just want to show you something. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation for a second. When Jesus appears to John, in Revelation 1 verse 5, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead? Well, we know that in the end, when Christ returns, and we have a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be a renewed earth, and there will be a resurrection from the dead. But Jesus has already been resurrected from the dead. He's the first one who has been resurrected the way that resurrection is going to be. I'm not talking about, you know, we think about Lazarus and other people that Jesus raised from the dead. That wasn't a real resurrection. That was more of a resuscitation. He brought them back, but then they died again. But when we're talking about the real resurrection, we're talking about being changed and being immortal after this. And that's what happened with Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead. And that's what's going to happen to us at the end of the age. And so Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. But notice how it says he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And now in Revelation 3, he says he is the faithful witness, the beginning of the creation. And I'm wondering if what it's saying is that, because has the new creation come yet? No, the new heavens and the new earth are not here yet. But in one man, it has, he's like clicked it. It's like we're getting there. We're heading in that direction because one man has already been resurrected. The firstborn of the dead. The beginning of the new creation has begun in one man and will be completed in the rest of us. That's way more time than I needed to spend on that, but you get my point. So I think here he may be talking about the beginning of the new creation, which will be established at the end of the book of Revelation. So, having said all that, that's who Jesus is. He introduces himself to the church of Laodicea. But what's wrong with the church of Laodicea? What is their problem? Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I know other translations have words like spit or spewer, but vomit is the correct translation. Emeso, I put on emeto, vomit. What was their problem exactly here? I was reading, if you know anything about archaeology, there's a famous archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, who did groundbreaking work in Asia Minor and in Turkey, who discovered all these things back in the 19th century, which all confirmed the things that we read about in the New Testament, Revelation, the book of Acts, and so forth. And he was an expert in all these cities in Asia Minor. And when it came to the city of Laodicea, he said, there's something very strange about this city. What's strange about it is that he found that they had no unique features as a city. They had no special characteristics as a city. What does that mean? What I mean is, you know, if we say, oh, the Athenians are like this, Thessalonians are like this, Americans are like this, Greeks are like this, you know, each group of people, they have certain characteristics. And he says, but the church in the city of Laodicea was a church, was a city that just kind of adapted to everyone and everything. There was nothing specific about them that made them different from anyone else. And it seems that the way that the city was, the people who lived there, this is what the people in the church were like. There were people who, shall I say, compromised. You know, Jesus calls all these churches to be faithful witnesses to himself, but they don't seem to stand out too much as lights in a dark world. They don't seem to be standing out as Christians in a pagan world. They're just kind of like everyone else. Lukewarm. There's nothing special about them. Jesus says, you're neither hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of flat. And the Laodiceans would understand this terminology very well. Because here's what happened back in the ancient world. Right next to the city of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, they had hot springs where people would go for medicinal reasons. And they had all these this hot water bubbling up from the ground. And everyone knew, if you want fantastic hot water, you go next door to Hierapolis. And on the other side, there was the city of Colossae, which was known for its wonderful, cool water. It was underneath this big mountain with snow and would come down with this wonderful, cool, cold water. And they were like, if you wanted the most fresh, wonderful water to drink, you'd go down Colossae. And in the middle was Laodicea. It had no water. Had no water. And so what the Roman Empire did in order for Laodicea to have water, they had to pipe it in from other areas. So you had pipes from other cities and from other areas around there trying to bring water to Laodicea. And by the time the water actually reached there through the pipes, this is not 21st century pipes, it was, well, they were getting it to drink it, but let's just say it wasn't very drinkable. It was pretty much the most disgusting water that you can think of. But that's all they had. But Laodicea was famous for this. I read that the Roman politician and philosopher and all these things, Cicero, had gone through Laodicea and he said, it is the most foul water in the entire empire. People knew, the Laodiceans knew that when visitors came to town and they said, hey, can I have a glass of water? They would drink it and vomit it out. You can't drink this water. It's disgusting. It's not the hot water that's so nice over there. It's not the cold water that's so nice over there. Laodicea is ugh. And so Jesus now takes this imagery that they would have all known, because they're used to hearing people saying your water is disgusting. And Jesus says, this is what you're like. How would you like that? How would you like to be a people, a church, that Jesus says, you're kind of disgusting. You're the church that makes me sick. That's, I don't have anything good to say, you make me sick. Why? They're just like the world. They're no different. No one would ever know that they're Christians. They're just going with the flow. And Jesus is saying, unless you identify with me, unless you stand up as a Christian, I'm not going to identify with you. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want you anymore. If you don't want me, I don't want you. And there's more. Verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know what? I'm sure they didn't start like that. I'm sure that the church in Laodicea didn't start like this. Most churches don't start off being poor, blind, and naked. The church in Laodicea has been around for a while. Paul mentions it back in in Colossians. So the church has been around for a while. But it seems that over time, it is just, and you don't realize it. You know how when you look at an old picture of yours from 20 years ago and you're like, whoa, look how thin I was back then. Look what kind of hair I had back then. But you don't realize it while it's going on because you look at yourself every day in the mirror. And then time goes, just a little bit over here you change. Just a little bit over there. Just a little bit of compromise over here. Just a little bit of compromise over there. Oh, come on, but everyone is just like this. It's fine. We're not going to fight over over this issue now, are we? Just let it go. And the years go by, and you have a different church. It's not the same church anymore. They think they're great because they're rich. The city of Laodicea as a whole was a very rich city. Even though they had terrible water, people didn't go there for the water. Laodicea was full of banks, apparently. Massive bank city. It was like the Swiss bankers of the ancient world. The Roman Empire all went through Laodicea off into the east. And if you go into a different country, you need to change your currency, right? And so, same thing back then. When people wanted to go into the east, or when people from the east wanted to come into the Roman Empire, they would go through Laodicea and they would change all the money. Very rich city, full of bankers. I read that in the year 61 AD, there was an earthquake that demolished the city. And, you know, whenever there was a big earthquake or some act of God, the Roman Empire would send funds to help out, rebuild. Well, when Laodicea was destroyed, Rome sent funds to rebuild the city, and the Laodiceans said, no thank you, we have money, we'll do it by ourselves. And they didn't take the money. And everywhere you looked around the city, there were plaques that says, this was built at our own expense. We're rich. We don't need anyone else. And again, the way that society is, the church was just like that. We spend so little time with other believers, it seems. We spend so little time in church. We spend so little time in the Word of God. We're spending our entire time with the world. And so, the way the world is, we bring it into the church. And this is how the church was. They're like, we're fine. We're fine. We're rich. We're comfortable. We don't need it. And if you're rich, well, if all my needs are met, why do I need to pray? What do I need Jesus for? I got everything I need. Now don't get me wrong, it's not evil to be rich. There's a number of rich people in the Bible who are godly people. But in some cases, in many cases, well, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but it's hard. Jesus says, you think you're fine. You say, we're fine, we're good, I don't need anything. He says, you say, we're fine. You think you're fine, but that's not your actual condition. See, because they were evaluating themselves based upon the world standards. What does the world think is fine? What does the world think is rich and healthy and so forth? Jesus says, I'm the one who determines if you're fine and you're not. God knows your actual condition, and he talks of them as wretched, blind and naked. So what's the remedy? How are they going to fix this? Verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. What's interesting is that, as I already mentioned, this was a city that was very rich. They had plenty of gold. This was also a city, apparently, that was well known for... They used to make a specific clothes. Black clothes. They had a black sheep. We don't have it doesn't exist anymore. Whatever breed of animal that was, we don't have it anymore. But they had a black sheep that made some... they made some black material. They said it was almost like jeans back then, 2,000 years ago. So people loved it. So everyone knew, go get the black clothes from Laodicea. On top of this, they were a city that had a big university, a big medical university, with its expertise in, I'm going to let you guess it, ophthalmology. In fact, they had a eye cream that was quite well known in the ancient world. Apparently it had quite some success in the ancient world. And so Jesus, who knows all about this obviously, and the Laodiceans know all about this obviously because they live there, and he is taking all this imagery of their everyday life, things that they have, money and the clothes and the medical center and all these things, and he says, you think you're rich, but you're not rich. You're poor. But you need to buy gold from me that I will give you. He says, you think you can see, you think everything is fine, but you're blind. I need to give you something to put on your eyes. You think, oh, we have these cool black clothes. No, but you're naked. You're naked. And you need to be dressed with the clothes that I'm going to give you. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, what you really need is not what you get from the world, it's what I can give you. What you need is what you get from Christ and His righteousness. You know, we let the world tell us what we need. We let the world tell us what we should be like. We let media and TV and unbelievers, well, this is what life should be like. This is what you should do. This is what you should strive for. These are the things that you need. And Jesus says, you need to stop listening to what everyone else says and start listening to me. I'll tell you what you need. And what you need, only I can give you. Because what they need is Him and His righteousness. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This passage is one of the most misused passages in all of the Bible. It's used all the time by people saying, quoting this by saying, oh, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and he's waiting for you to open up your heart to him and receive him in. Well, that's beautiful, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking to an individual to open up his heart. He is talking to a church that has locked him out. They're not interested in Jesus. They're fine. We have what we need. And he's on the outside and he's saying, I am here. If you open up, I'll come in. But it doesn't seem that you want me. This imagery here, this language of I'm at the door knocking, it's probably taken from the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, you have the woman who's in the house, and the man comes, and he knocks on the door, and he says, open for me, my love. And you know what she says? It's like, oh, I just had a bath. I have to get dressed. My feet are going to get dirty. I have to put shoes on. But then she's like, no, you know what? He loves me. And you know what? I love him too. And so she gets up and she goes to the door and he's left. He's gone. He's like, oh, didn't open the door, left. And so she runs out into the streets looking for him. Because now she realizes the fact, initially she was like, oh, I don't care. But because she realized his love for her, this now has rekindled her love and she's running the streets looking for him. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's bringing in that imagery because he says to her, he says to the church in Laodicea, those whom I love, I rebuke. If I didn't love you, I would let you all just die and go to hell. I don't have to write this letter to you. I don't have to talk to you. Just let you keep on going where you're going. But he's like, because I love you. And the hope is that they will realize his love for them, saying, I'm not leaving. I haven't abandoned you yet. I'm still here. But you don't want me. Open up and it'll be fine. Repent. I want you to be zealous again. I don't want you to be lukewarm anymore. The hope is that they will realize his love for them and that will rekindle their love for him. Verse 21. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus promises that if they overcome, if they repent, he will grant them to reign with him on his throne. How are they going to overcome, though? How are they going to overcome? How do we overcome if we found ourselves like this, in an apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm situation? If we are like that, how do we overcome? Well, identifying with Him. Being like Him. Stop being like the world. Stop thinking the way the world. Realize that you need Him. You are not self-sufficient at all. The only reason your heart is beating right now is because Jesus is making it beat. You can't... We like to think that we're in charge of our lives. We really are not. Christ is the one who controls our life. He is the one who has authority over all things. And so He's saying, depend in Me. Trust in Me. Hope in Me. Follow Me. And you'll reign with Me. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.